Cool. All right. Awesome. Let's make a start then. So welcome everyone who's braved the cold and are here. Also welcome to those who are watching online. We've got Brother Ralph who's going to be speaking to us on a pretty awesome topic, Pray for the Peace of Jerusalem, something we don't see happening very often. So we have as a reading something that threw me off a little bit. I was expecting Psalm 122, but we're going to have 2 Samuel 5. We're going to have the first 12 verses. So 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 to 12. So if that is a bit of an introduction, we'll have Brother Ralph speaking to us now.
Good evening, everybody. It's great to be here with you this evening, and I can feel it's getting warmer already, so I'm hoping that'll trickle through to you eventually. And to those at home, of course, maybe pouring themselves their second cup of tea, great to have you with us as well. That's wonderful. Tonight's subject, as Kieran already pointed out, is a wonderful subject. It is one that I think we should all be familiar with, those who I can see here in this room with us and those who are listening online even may have heard of the phrase, Pray for the Peace of Jerusalem. It's an important phrase because it is not only a past tense, it's not only historical, it is current tense. And as Kieran also indicated, it's not something that we see much of. And that's what makes it all the more important, because it is something that is a hoped-for thing. It is indeed a hoped-for thing, has been so for millennia, we could even say. And if you had a look at your reading, the reading that we read, and sorry to surprise you there, Kieran, but yes, the reading in a sense is the historical backdrop, if you like, to the physical ascendancy of Jerusalem into something that didn't just exist in the minds of people before, but became reality when David indeed took that city and made it the headpiece of the kingdom of Israel. And of course, there are historical reasons why that was so and why it became the capital city of Israel. Now, I hope that reading that gave you a bit of a historical backdrop, and if you had a look at it, the date there was 1040 before Christ. So that gives you a fair bit of an idea of where we are in history there. And the reason why I chose that reading was because it, in a sense, forms the backdrop to Psalm 122, which, of course, is the context of this phrase, Pray for the Peace of Jerusalem. And as you can see, what we're going to do tonight is, and I'll simply call it a brief consideration, and I can see sighs of relief out there, of this Psalm 122, which is entitled, as you can see, A Psalm of David, A Song of Degrees. Whenever we come across these psalms, which seem to be fairly short, and again, as you've probably seen if you've turned there already, it only consists of nine verses. And you go, wow. And if you've read that one for yourself, because it doesn't take long to read, it takes about less than 2 minutes, I hope it dawns on you what the context actually shows. It shows a very devout response of a person to something that's formed in their mind, has settled into their heart, and is then expressed in word. And he manages to do so in just 9 verses and puts so much power and emphasis on these few verses that you can't but be impressed by what is actually in those couple of verses. You could just simply read over it, but actually if you focus for a moment on what it contains, and we'll have a look at that together, it is impressive. If you thought of something that is so precious to yourself in your life, could you put that into 8 sentences, 9 sentences? Could you just describe something that is as precious as this is being described as into such a short form of praise? That's a real challenge for you, actually. Those who've done English Lit, it's a real little challenge for you. Put something into 8 sentences that you really, really treasure in your life. Because that's basically the context of what we're looking at tonight. So praying for the peace of Jerusalem is the centerpiece of this psalm, and we'll have a look at how that came to be and what it means not only for David in his day and age, but what it even meant for people after David's time, maybe a little bit also about what it meant to people before David, but we'll get to that. And of course also what kind of a bearing it has for us today as we consider the bearing on our kind of Jerusalem view. What kind of a view do we have toward Jerusalem? And again, just drawing your attention to the reading that we took in 2 Samuel chapter 5, I don't know if you noticed quite a number of messianic references in there. How long was David ruling over Israel? Did anybody notice that he ruled 33 years? You know, there are references in that chapter there in Samuel which make us think how God's plan from ages before it takes place is already being not only formulated, but being put in place. And again, we know that, of course, David is that great foreshadowing of the king to come in Jerusalem. And that's where we definitely are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I'd like you to, in your minds, come with me on a bit of a journey as we consider to look for those kind of connections, those echoes, as somebody has said to me before. We always look for echoes, things that are there but actually last much longer than when you heard them the first time. So let's consider then Psalm 122 and particularly the phrase, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." The actual psalm itself has some notoriety. It's bounded about a fair bit, and as you can see here from this picture here, it's actually, as it says here, a song of degrees. We'll have a look at that in a moment. But what you can see is it actually is it's in Jerusalem. You can find it here and there. Surprise, surprise. Good advertising for the city. I suppose marketing plays a role. But in fact, it is actually placed in Jerusalem today at the entrance to the city of David, as you can see here. And it's in Hebrew. Not that I can read that, I'm afraid to say. But it is those nine verses right in front of you there at the entrance to the city of David. So it is something that, you know, people that visit this city become aware of and are made aware of, that this, in fact, is known as the City of David. So, and that's recollected in Psalm 122. Looking at the title of the psalm, it's a Song of Degrees, just a little bit of background for you there, or also known as a Song of Ascents. Ascent, ascending, and going up, we'll have a look at that also as we go through. It's basically a title, as you can see here, given to 15 of the psalms in the Book of Psalms, and depending on what you're in, whether you're in the Septuagint or the Vulgate, slightly different numbering. But in the Bible that you've got in front of you, it's as it says here, it is 120 through 234 psalms, that is, not 119, because we know that 119 is a rather lengthy one, and we don't want to confuse that with the ones that we know as the Song of Degrees. Now, those, I'm going to spare you my poor Hebrew, but you can see that there are slight variations in the titling. But basically the main thing that you really want to note here is the second bullet point, where it simply says they're also variously called gradual psalms, songs of degrees, as we've already mentioned, songs of steps, that was an interesting one, songs for going up to worship, or pilgrim songs. And that's, I think, a nice way of understanding. When you read a song of degrees, it is basically actually a song or a prayer that the pilgrims or those who would be ascending up to Jerusalem would be saying out loud, speaking to themselves, but just remembering, really. And that's where, you know, teach your children and children's children these things and make them keep them comes into mind. And one of those wonderful Jewish traditions, basically, you know, which we could do well in taking into our own daily lives, in actually making these things our kind of cultural heritage. You know, if we think that the Bible has things for us that are of value, how do we keep those things close to us? Well, by remembering them. And this is exactly what the Jews did on their days, on their festival days and things like that. And as you can see here, we can see that the Psalm 122 would have been one of those psalms that they would have been reciting. And it's suggested by scholars that, you know, they actually were recited on those three festivals per year, as noted here in Deuteronomy chapter 16, that three times a year the Hebrews or the Jews were required to go up unto the actual mount of the Lord and worship and sacrifice. And you can actually see what those feasts were. They were, in fact, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and then the final one, the Feast of Booths. So those three festivals were most likely occasions when these kind of goings up towards the Mount of the Lord, going up to Jerusalem, were a requirement. And at which time then those pilgrims would have recited this particular psalm and others. I think that's pretty much all I've got in terms of background for you there. It's kind of, it gives a bit of background as well as to when these were very relevant. One time that is mentioned where these psalms became very, very popular were in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and that is on the return, of course, of the exiles back into the land. Again, that going up to Jerusalem became a big, big focus for the whole psyche of Israel. Again, trying to unify the nation around that center point of their cultural existence, which was the temple, which was the whole practice of actually being a Jew, you know, and focusing on those festivals that they had to observe and would observe during the year. So you can hopefully see with what I'm saying there how this isn't just a saying. It is something that actually was far more than just something that they had in their mind, in their minds. It was, in fact, it was a hearts and mind thing. And these kind of songs of degrees were the kind of glue that eventually made a Jew a Jew, because that became part of his cultural heritage, his actual existence. And they would have had these psalms on their minds when they were lonely, when they were feeling depressed, maybe when they were feeling joyful. These kind of songs came to their minds and they would recite them. And as I say, if you've still got Psalm 122 open in front of you and you just skim over those couple of verses, you can see why those kind of words resound when you read them and recall them in your mind. Why pray for its peace? Why pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Well, as we've already highlighted in a sense, there is a bit of a uniqueness to Jerusalem, isn't there? There's a bit of a quote there. It doesn't matter where you are in Israel, we are always saying we're going up to Jerusalem. Like so many things in God's word, there is a literal meaning in terms of attitude or even altitude in this case, up to Jerusalem. It's on Mount Zion that they actually are focusing here, physically and spiritually. Of course, the spiritual meaning is that we actually will go up and ascend to meet with God. So you see there's that physical and spiritual import. Psalm 122 starts off with a phrase that means they physically ascend the hill of the Lord. But it also carries a spiritual significance, as we've just pointed out. Apologies, skipping ahead too far there. Should use my slide bar. Here we go. The entire psalm continues to pour out truth on multiple levels. So I'd like to draw your attention to that if I haven't already. The Hebrew scholar Jehuda Amichai once put it this way. He said, Jerusalem is a port city on the shore of eternity. I like that phrase, so I thought I'd throw that in there. It's like a portal, he says, to which there is a beyond, and a beyond this material world, up into the heavenlies, he continues to say. Why is Jerusalem a super spiritual city? It's not in itself or of itself, no, because God was, in fact, was he not willing to destroy it? He did so not only once. And so the physical Jerusalem itself isn't the real thing. It's the actual spiritual meaning that that place holds, all right? So it's holy because God chose it to be holy. It's a bit like his own chosen people. It's not so much the people, but it's the fact that God has chosen them to be holy, to be special, separate unto him. And so you're already hopefully seeing how this whole praying for the peace of Jerusalem isn't the physical thing that we talk about when we think about peace in the real sense. It's far beyond that physical notion of peace. It's much deeper than that, I would suggest. It's holy because God chose it, as I mentioned, and like his own chosen people, God chose Jerusalem to be a geographical location from which he would redeem the world. It's the location of the death and resurrection of the Messiah, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that event happened in a specific time and in a specific place. But the results flow into eternity, don't they? Because it's also the place where he's coming back to. So Jerusalem is God's chosen city in real time and space. But the significance and its effect is eternal. So that's something I'd like you to consider when you hear that phrase, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's not the current peace that we're looking for. It is much, much, much deeper, and it reaches far further than a current, even lull of, you know, the cessation of war, or whatever it might be. So when we then continue and consider, we put two words together, consider, maybe I can put that in the Oxford, no, I won't. We go to verse 2, and here we become a little bit more physical, but again, with a spiritual import. Verse 2, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Again, even just the actual tense of the actual verse, it's our feet shall stand. Will stand, are standing, shall stand. So you can see it is a gradual approach. It's not we are there yet, we will be. We shall be. So the psalm itself, in the way it chooses its words, in the way it imports that message to us, is leading us on a journey as we're reading it. And that's the beauty of what David's psalms can do. They can be very, very emotive, spiritual, and sometimes also very raw. Okay, they touch us in various ways. As it says here on the slide that you can see in front of you, in David's day, for the first time ever, the physical actuality of their feet actually stood. All right, and David's prayer surely was, as he was preparing to become king over all of Israel, and that's why I chose 2 Samuel chapter 5 to read, as he then became king in Jerusalem, there was still a journey for him to continue. Because as we read, he was king in Hebron. To become king in Jerusalem, there was a challenge yet ahead of him. And yet, we have also here the mention of Jerusalem being the Lord's foundation, his mountains of holiness. He has said that he loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwellings of Jacob. It's taken from Psalm 87. Now, the further kind of application there is seen when we consider those kind of exiles who I mentioned earlier on Nehemiah's days that had come back from Syria, Mesopotamia, and they retraced their steps back to the dwelling places of their father Jacob. Again, Psalm 121, which is one of those Songs of Degrees, is part of that. Their former dwellings, it says here, are but a dream that is past. The pilgrims upon the earth have found a home. Enrolled in God's register, they are henceforth counted as having been born in Jerusalem. The word stand suggests a permanence, shall stand. Remaining or standing fast in contrast to their sojourning, them being pilgrims, cast away and even cast about. And again, as we know, as we consider history and see that, you know, what happened to Israel AD 70 as the Romans then literally swept through Jerusalem and routed it, again, they were cast aside. They were cast out. Their firm stand became again tenuous and in fact, almost nil at the time. But they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed. And again, here we delve into the psyche of Israel, of that kind of prayer toward and for Jerusalem. So, of course, as it was a physical thing for the Jews to long to go back to Jerusalem, it also was a spiritual thing. And for us, in our situation, as we look at Jerusalem, and it's never been ours to even call our city, and yet amongst us, I should imagine, we have a yearning to see Jerusalem elevated and no longer be downtrodden by the troubles that it endures right now. I should hope that in your minds and in your hearts there's a certain emotion that stirs when you hear the word Jerusalem. So the exiles that were returning back from Assyria, they were retracing their steps, as I mentioned earlier. Those returning pilgrims stood still in their tracks. I would say they were simply spellbound, actually, by the sight of Jerusalem when they saw the Golden City, as they described it. And again, Golden City, when those pilgrims came back from the exile, Jerusalem, before they entered that space, was almost just a hill of rubble. It was a couple of escarpments, maybe a couple of shepherds that camped on the hillside there, a couple of brick houses maybe that were left, but nothing much. So in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, as they returned, the Golden City was very much something that they had in mind. But when they came upon it and they sang their songs of degrees as they approached, just imagine how the reality kind of come down on them really, really heavy as they actually got within a couple of kilometers of that city and they saw the task before them. So I would almost suggest, brothers and sisters, and dear friends, it may be similar in the day when we may go up to the hill of the Lord and look upon possibly a lot of devastation that has occurred there. And the task ahead of us will be similarly great as in the day of Nehemiah and Ezra in rebuilding that place. So, you know, it may all well be placed in our hearts and in our minds. The reality, again, I would suggest, even in the day coming, will be very, very different from what we imagine at the moment, because we may have a hard and arduous task ahead of us. I don't want to dwell too much on that one. I want to actually get onto the next slide, which gives you a little bit of an idea of the task that David even faced in his day. Because when he took on the city of David, it was literally, it's a very poor representation on the slide there, but the city of David, because you can't read this here, and for those at home, I'm not sure if you can see that any better on the slide, but the city of David is this lower area here. As you may know, and it's that says here, David's palace. So this part here would have been David's palace at the time when he took possession. And what he did, and this is what we read in Samuel's account, what he did in order to make it one, because this is later on what actually David had achieved. He actually achieved to unify the city of Jerusalem into one. And as you can see there, there was this big gap in between. And in a sense, this is the part, Milo, which he basically filled and bridged so that actually that and that became one plane. So David filled in this area here to elevate it up to what is Mount Moriah, or the actual what became the Temple Mount proper later on. So it was quite a bit of a task that he undertook there to actually make that elevation fortifiable, because it didn't have an actual, you know, split in it. But then, thinking of the actual location of Israel, or Jerusalem, I should say, in this case, I think it's true to say, you can see how it says here on the bottom end, south, north. So we have actually a natural fault line that runs through Jerusalem. And what are we told, aren't we? We're told in prophecies and in books that we are waiting yet to be fulfilled, that there will be another division, possibly running, you know, from east to west, which will cause the elevate, or which will be raised. Nevertheless, it's I think an east to west kind of division. I should look that up for you, really. I'm just showing you the geographical lay. So this was bridged by David in his day as he became king in Jerusalem, to make it one elevation, a fortifiable city which had no valleys in it, just one plain which you could put walls around. So just a quick idea about how that was done. And the reason why I'm putting that up there is because verse 3 in Psalm 122, as much as it is spiritual, and we'll go into that as well, it has an actual practical mention there as well. Verse 3, Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. It was divided before. David was the one who compacted it, quite literally, physically. But not only did he physically compact it, of course, he of course also spiritually united the city, because he did away with the actual idol worships of the Jebusites who were on that area before. He did away with all the actual idol worship that was taking place on the elevated height up there, and that became the Temple Mount. And again, I might just even throw it out into the actual audience. What was so significant about that area there? What had happened there that made that such a focal point for any Hebrew that was looking to any significant place in the land that the Lord God had promised Abraham and his people? Any ideas? Any ideas? Sorry?
Isaac's sacrifice.
Very good. Thank you very much. Excellent. Yes, so Isaac's sacrifice. And isn't that just significant that that became the Temple Mount? Isn't it? Because again, what is the foreshadowing of Isaac's sacrifice? Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who, I have to say, wasn't sacrificed there, a little bit further that way, Mount Golgotha, thank you. I was stuck on Goliath and I couldn't... it's not Mount Goliath, it's Golgotha because it's derived from Goliath's name, of course, and that's where his head was buried, and that's where the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed, out of the city, taken and killed. That's right. So here we have David really physically and spiritually, in a sense, uniting that city that has become the symbol for, in a sense, Israel's unity. And the next verse, in a sense, and I'm already skipping ahead a little bit, shows us why it becomes so significant in focusing the Hebrews and the Jews' mind towards a place of common worship. And again, with the word worship there, you can see how the spiritual importance really, really starts to grow there. Just on the compactness of the city, I've got a little ditty here that I'd like to just read out for you. It simply says here, how many wonderful thoughts this would suggest. Jerusalem is now not just physically joined together and strengthened, but it's all spiritually compacted together and strengthened. But it's also, it's no more just two cities, part Jewish, part Gentile, because that was still an actual fact at the time when David entered the city. But one city, he says. No more the Muslim mosque, for example, maybe in future, or a Catholic shrine, nor even the Jewish synagogue shrouded in Talmudic darkness. But in the future, it'll be a glorious temple of the Almighty God, radiating light and truth upon all men. Again, you can see I like that phrase, so I thought I'd just put that in there just to bring your minds along on the journey as we look at Psalm 122 together. No more the Jerusalem as it has been, torn apart by Jewish rivalries and even Palestinian threats, but a city living at peace with itself and with other cities, and no more the disorderly array of Christians professing to be the new Jerusalem, but a unity of single-minded, loving men and women without jealousy, bitterness and strife, at peace with themselves and with their Father in heaven, with one husband and master, even Christ. And so you can see hopefully how that, again, the whole idea of praying for the peace of Jerusalem transcends time and place. Even though it is a focal point, it actually reaches out and almost reaches back in again. And that's the wonderful thing that we have here before us to consider. So that kind of almost explains verse 3. Moving on then as well, verse 4. And again, you can see how he constantly extends his thought pattern here and continues here, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. And I thought I'd just immediately put that other slide onto the side of it, which is taken from the New Testament, from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 to 20, because I thought that that really wonderfully echoed that sentiment of Psalm 122. In Ephesians 5, verses 19 to 20, we read the following, where it simply says, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who unites us all, from all kindred, indeed from all tribes, from all nations. And you can see how that is extended again, because all the tribes that go up to Jerusalem in verse 4 are the tribes of the Lord. Now, it doesn't actually just speak here, and if you look into, and we haven't got time for this, if you look into the Hebrew, it doesn't just speak of the 12 tribes. This is the people of the Lord God. And it's almost as if David is acknowledging the fact that all people on earth can become the people of the Lord God and therefore be counted as his tribe in that sort of sense of the word. So have a look at the word tribe in this context and you'll find that it isn't narrowing it down in this case to just Israel. It is actually almost extending on the Abrahamic promise that in him all will be blessed. And of course, we know that in extension to that, in his seed, all nations will be blessed. Those who bless him, I shall bless. Those who curse him, I will curse. So it's an interesting little study in itself here when you look at that word tribes and the worship of those tribes that go up to the mountain of the Lord. Some of you may already hear a bit of an echo when we think about passages in, is it Ezekiel and also Zechariah, I think, you know, where we talk about the people will, you know, come up to the mountain of the Lord and worship in the day and in the latter day in particular. The note that I've got here is where the tribes go up. Bit of a technical term to describe any pilgrimage to Jerusalem, it says here, and we can find connections to that term in passages, particularly in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 20, Luke 2. We've got quite a few mentions of that kind of worship that goes on, going up to Jerusalem there. And again, you can see from the passages there when you do look at them, and I'm happy to pass those out later on, but Matthew chapter 20, Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 19, even in John's Gospel, chapter 2, chapter 5, verse chapter 7, and even verse, chapter 11. And what I'm highlighting there is basically it is actually mostly taken from when Jesus himself turns his face to go up to Jerusalem. And he basically is gathering all the people on his actual journey throughout Israel. And they, of course, are following him, aren't they? So you get that picture in the gospel of Jesus gathering the people to come with him to go up to Jerusalem and pray. So there's your actual New Testament extension of actually the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling, in a sense, a prayer of David's to go up to Jerusalem and bring those with him. And I'll throw you back a little bit to 2 Samuel again. Who was going to hinder David from going into the city of the Jebusites? Who did the Jebusites boast that he wouldn't be able to overcome? They thought that David wasn't even able to overcome the lame and the blind and all those kind of people. What did Jesus do with the lame and the blind? He cured them. So he overcame not only the affliction that the people had, but he actually overcame more than that affliction. He cured them. Thanks, Joe. So indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, as I'm pointing out, fulfilled the prayer of his ancestor, of the King David. And on his ascent to Jerusalem, and I want you to bear this in your mind as you think about this song of degrees, this song of ascent, would this psalm have also played in the mind of our Lord at the time as he makes his way to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, to actually celebrate the Passover, which is, of course, you know, the kind of festivals that we mentioned earlier are all precursors towards the Passover as well. So just something to bear in mind as we think about this psalm and others surrounding this psalm as well. Of course, also what they were doing up there was to praise the name of the Lord. The AV has, in Old Testament times, it was the most holy place of the tabernacles where God inhabited the place through the cherubim, and it was called the place of testimony. That's taken from Exodus chapter 16, verse 34. The ark which rested there, the central invisible hope of the nation, was called the Ark of the Testimony. It was there that God most emphatically manifested himself in drawing near to Israel, giving testimony or witnessing to his existence and his covenant with them. Christ, who we've already highlighted here, is the antitypical ark of the testimony. The rod that budded in the ark, which was come to rest on the Temple Mount there. So the actual rod that budded was signifying his resurrection to newness of life, the pot of manna or the bread of life, and the tables of stone were the law of God being perfected and perfectly engraved on his own heart. After suffering affliction and death, he attained through the Father to immortality, symbolically passing through the veil of flesh, the curtain and things like that. You can see that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, into the most holy or the testimony. Christ's brethren are called in Scripture the one body of Christ, taken from Romans 12, verse 4 and 5, and 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 to 27. Together, this multitudinous body, with Christ the head, constitutes the ark of the cherubim, resting upon the testimony of Israel. Now, this millennial temple, which Ezekiel saw in his vision, contains a most holy place, the center of God's presence among men. Here upon those slopes of the elevated Mount Zion, the ark of the Lord rests from his sanctified place. He ministers and goes forth. He's clothed in spirit-like fire, bearing the divine law to all the people. And so that's the kind of picture and imagery that really, you know, is condensed into just mere 9 verses, because all of this, besides it being New Testament, which of course we understand is from the Old Testament, is condensed in this psalm and actually wants you to think about these things when you read through those few verses of Psalm 122. Moving on to the next one there, and that's verse 5. Verse 5, "For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David." Again, it's as you can see, was obviously not written at the time when David ascended into Jerusalem. The psalm was obviously penned and written after that, because it's already talking about the thrones of judgment, which are the thrones of the house of David. And that in itself is relevant, because David's kingdom, even though it was established through much bloodshed, war and tumult, internally and externally, it was won eventually because of the love that David had for God himself. And again, we do well to remember the kind of turmoil through which David had to go personally and as a king, and even before he became a king, and how that shaped him, how that made him the character that we can look to and maybe even see a little reflection of ourselves in, you know, the kind of, can I, can't I, should I not, all those kind of conflicting ideas that we find ourselves in our daily lives. And yet with David and his faithfulness to God, we can also have a little bit of a reflection of that back into our lives and say, Lord, through you, all things are possible. And I think that's kind of, you know, as much as the word judgment seems to be a huge big thing, it's even the small things that we judge in our everyday life which make up our character, which then eventually, hopefully, make us a little bit more Christ-like. And again, as David foreshadows the judgment sort of seat of Christ in that place of Jerusalem, we can see that David, who in his afflictions learned grace, learned mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ is also there to extend grace and mercy to those to whom he will extend it on his Father's behalf. Now, the thrones of judgment are plural here, you may have noticed. It's to be taken literal. It must refer to the time when David had Solomon crowned as regent, so that maybe a co-regency. David was still alive, but Solomon had become king in Jerusalem as a co-regent. Basically, when he was old and infirm, David would have done that just to make sure that the actual, there's a bit of dynasty going on here, so he actually is extending it in his family's kind of line. But those thrones, in a sense, again, are interesting, aren't they, when you consider the spiritual context here. We've got David, who through hard graft, war, and conflict, won the land, and then Solomon, through his father's effort, was able to build the temple, which is that spiritual kind of kingdom which you can see. So in a sense, it reflects back on us if we think, yeah, nothing is just served out on a silver platter in life. Everything has to come through hard work and determination. And sometimes we find ourselves in conflict, not only with things outside of our grasp, sometimes very much within our grasp, and yet we don't know how to handle it. And yet that conflict is necessary, again, to shape our character. And I think judgment is always a good thing to think about, not so much as, oh, something's going to come down on me, and I'll use an English term here, like a ton of bricks. It's more about how do you... That's the wrong word I'm going to use in a minute there, but how do you avoid being crushed by that which is in your way, above you, around you? You know, when you see something that's actually not working out, how do you deal with that? That's what judgment's about. It's about good judgment. It's about making the right choices, doing the right thing, recognizing that which could actually harm you and avoiding it. So judgment shouldn't always be seen as a final thing because, oh, you're so bad, therefore you're going to be judged. It's not that. The judgment is actually the wisdom. Look, in the book of Psalms, it talks about grace, it talks about mercy, it talks about all sorts of emotional things. I'll level with you. Psalms was a book that I could never read easily because it didn't make sense to me. I hadn't been there. And if I was reading it, I was worried that I was going to be there. That's how I felt about Psalms often. I understood David very well. I could relate to David, but that he could write what he wrote, I could not understand how he could go to the depths, literally to the pits, and then raise himself up right on high and be on that spiritual level. I could not fathom it in my own life, dear friends and dear brothers and sisters. It was a very, very difficult book for me to read. I'm much more analytical, as you might know. So I like to sort of, you know, gauge things and from a distance rather than being right in the middle of it and admitting it. So for me in my later life now, I appreciate David's depth that he can employ. And again, I acknowledge very much that somebody like David could pen a psalm like this in just 9 verses and put such a lot of emphasis in it. It's a wonderful thing if you can express something in such a short way, but it comes from such a huge experience. It's a really precious thing. Which brings me to the next point. Move on, Ralph. Move on. Here we go. So verse 5, I think we've dealt with the thrones of judgment, which you can see are important aspects of the prayer that we have for Jerusalem, because again, in the future sense, we of course also look to that one throne of judgment that is going to be set up and our Lord Jesus Christ will occupy and will judge all that come to him. Which then brings us, in a sense, to the central verses of this psalm, and that's basically verses 6 through to 9, which is in essence what you have in front of you here. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I'm hoping that as we've come to this point, I've led you not just to Jerusalem, but to something that the word Jerusalem means. And of course it means the peace of Yahweh. And if you again think about what we've learned in many a Bible class and have heard on many an exhortation, you will understand that when God manifests himself with his own name in a place, that is significant in itself. And it's a worthwhile consideration that if there is a place where he would call upon himself to be at peace, and then you reflect on the actual wars and aggression and everything that's happening there right now and throughout history, it leaves you to wonder, doesn't it, how this could ever be true. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls. And again, I want you now to not just think physically of a wall, of a room like we are in now, where we feel secure, we're away, sheltered from the elements, as it were. I want you to think much deeper. Think of a peace that dwells much closer to you, that could be within you, from which you then have that security to then expand out again. And that is exactly the spiritual import that this psalm has, and some around it as well, which are falling into these songs of degrees, where the sentiment that David is bringing across is that surety of knowing that he is folded up in the peace that God extends to those that love him. And that's a really important lesson. Do you love God? Did David love God? He was called the beloved of God. So I should imagine, yes, he did. But do we love God in a similar way that David did? And as I say, this is where the lessons in life come abounding, don't they? In every situation, do we love God? You know, do we take for serious where it says in the New Testament that even in trial and in affliction, we should have joy? Tough lesson to learn, that one, especially when we have to point that joy towards possibly the source of the affliction as well and the trial that is in our way. Because again, we have to acknowledge that our Father in heaven brings all these things about. There's nothing that we can point aside to and say, oh, it was his fault, it was her fault, it was that fault. You know, if we do that, we avoid the actual lesson that is ours. And it's important that we sort of reflect here with David that his peace came from the fact and from the knowledge that God was with him and he was with God. And that's another focus point entirely when it comes to the physical reality of what Jerusalem, of course, also meant for David, for those after him, even before him, And maybe even for us today when we look at these sayings that we're considering this evening. Moving on through, verse 7. Peace be within thy walls, prosperity within thy palaces. Again, words of David. Now, that medal that it is, it's a medal, it's not a coin, it's not currency, it's a medal. I used to own that medal, I used to have one of those. And then I sold it. Money, eh? Anyway, I had one of those. It was a great one. It was about this big. It's huge. It was silver in color, not this bronze, it looks there. On the face of it, you can see the actual quote from verse 7, peace be within thy walls. And the smaller inscription, I'm not sure if you can see that there, but it's basically, I think, a quote from Nehemiah. And it says, for the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side. So you can see what that's referring to. And again, it's it was actually minted in the 1970s in Israel. And again, most of us who are maybe that old, I'll forgive you younger ones for not knowing what the significance of the 1970s in Israel was. But if I say the word 1967, some of you should twitch and flinch and go, oh yes, 1960, what happened there? Oh, yes. Israel recaptured Jerusalem as the whole city. It was no longer divided. Even when Israel had moved back into Israel in 1948, the city of Jerusalem was divided, guys. So for Israel, the state of Israel, to mint a medallion coin like this was significant. Because to them, in their literal thinking, the words of David had once again become true. That actually Israel had its capital and Jerusalem was united, at least in terms of governance. We know that it's far from being united and it's still very much separated and split up. But in terms of governance, it had become part of the nation of Israel. And in its heritage and its culture, that was a significant and a huge milestone for them. Psalm 122 in verse 7 really, really takes now the gaze of the pilgrim, if I want to take you back to that moment, takes you back to looking at Jerusalem. And even the exiles, if you think of the exiles, looking at Jerusalem, seeing it in its broken state, it's kind of focusing their mind on what it can be. Because what it's really inferring here, peace be within thy walls, and prosperity is a forward-looking thing, isn't it? It's not something that just happens. It's something that you carry forward. May there be peace, not simply meaning the absence of warfare, turmoil, but a complete, perfect spiritual well-being. The city which Jesus addressed with the sad words of Luke chapter 19, verse 42, did not and could not know such peace. But the city which he will address upon his return will know such things. It will know a growing in grace and knowledge for all who turn to Jerusalem and the protection offered there. Psalm 48 depicts the renewed city and temple. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the city of the great king, it says there. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Walk about Zion, go around about her and tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. What a wonderful couple of verses that gives us, you know, to consider. For God of this place has brought to our suffering world a peace and a prosperity such as we have never known. And he dwells in this city. He even dwells in it now. And he dwells, hopefully, in each one of us as well, because that gives us that peace and the security knowing that one day we will be in that city in a physical and in a spiritual sense. So that's verse 7 for you. You can see that I'm really just highlighting a few things, and there's much, much deeper study that could be done on this. Time does not permit, so forgive me for kind of skimming over the surface a little bit. Verse 8. For my brethren and companion's sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. And verse 9, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And this one here is, well, it's a beautiful thing because once again, it actually, in a sense, highlights what I said earlier, that when all the tribes go up, you see, Psalm 122 finishes in that sense, and it's more literal here. It is talking about brothers. It is talking about friends. It is talking about those united in their view and in their vision that look to Jerusalem as a place of peace and look to the message that sits behind the word Jerusalem and behind the meaning of going up to Jerusalem and worshipping there. And for those many tribes that lived in the diaspora, as we know, those who had been dispersed after AD 70 when the Romans had, you know, cleared out the city of Jerusalem, those who were always looking back at Jerusalem were looking forward to it. Maybe sometimes in a physical sense, but surely there was also a spiritual element to it. Because again, when they thought about the scriptures that they had in the Old Testament, and even the scriptures that we have, dear brothers and sisters and friends, that we have in the New Testament as well, and you'll see a few of those in a minute, you know, it was an ambition, was it not, to join together all the tribes of Israel in olden days, that they again could be like they were in David's day, united, that they basically would have that peace within themselves. And interestingly, it's kind of almost a formal address. And I think I didn't highlight that earlier. Peace be within thee. That thee there is actually almost as if it's addressing Jerusalem in a formal sense, you know, like a royalty, like a, yeah, it's elevating it in another sense to a royal place. And royal, I don't mean in a fanciful sense, but royal, special. It is a seat of the Lord God himself. It is that holy footstool, if you want to, you know, for want of a better word that I'm looking for here. It is that elevated gaze, not only because we lift our heads, but because we lift our minds to what we see in that message. So that's really what I wanted to draw your attention to, because ultimately what this psalm is telling us is that Jerusalem is that place of prayer, one which we focus our prayer towards, one where we have our prayer, and where we also have our answer to our prayers. And again, as you think about Psalm 122, I'd like you just to simply consider these things when you read those psalms, that as you read them, in your mind, you're going up to Jerusalem, to that house of prayer, which is the Lord's, which in the day when the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes to set up the kingdom, to establish the throne of his father David and take his place as the king in the house of the Lord. So in the kingdom, all nations, and that means all Gentiles along with Jews, will eagerly make their pilgrimages to Jerusalem. This is a future saying. However, these words come from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Zechariah 14, verse 16, joyfully and gratefully will they go up to the city of the great king. And this is echoed in Matthew chapter 5, verse 35. To experience the greatest pleasure of the kingdom age, the spiritual peace of God's own city and house. And so come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Thank you.